Open your Bible to Acts the 13th chapter, and we'll be using that as the basis for our lesson this morning. Join with Mike in saying it is good to be here, good to see each one of you here, and I hope that these next few moments that we spend together will be beneficial to you as we, in a sense, continue in our study in the book of Acts. This is one of those, it's not going to be a straight study of the text, but some lessons from this 13th chapter that, is my clicker, there we go. I think we've all heard the expression, you know, somebody comes and says, I've got some good news and some bad news, and they'll say, which do you want to hear first? Well, I'm always of the mindset, give me the bad news first, I want to close out with the good news, you know. And when I look at Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch, I mean, there are a lot of things we could have done with it. Bible class, I mean, I would take it verse by verse. But there were just a couple of things that stood out to me in contrast. There is that bad news, kind of a sobering thought. And then there's good news. And I want to start with the bad news. But to give you a little background, we talked a few weeks ago about how that Paul and Barnabas, at that time it was Barnabas and Saul, were called by the Holy Spirit to leave Antioch of Syria and go out preaching the word. And they first went to Barnabas's home country, the island of Cyprus. And they had with them Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. He was their assistant. And they went through the island of Cyprus at Salamis and Paphos. And then they came up to Perga. And there at Perga, it said John Mark turned back. And we talked about that some. But now, I want to pick up, they've made about a 100-mile journey inland. They've climbed through some rugged terrain. The city of Antioch sits at about 35 to 3,600 feet above sea level. And of course, Perga on the coast sat at sea level. You know, they've climbed through these mountains. They've come to a city that was a Roman colony. And to be a Roman colony carried certain privileges. Everybody from Antioch of Pisidia was counted as a Roman citizen. Most people throughout the empire were not citizens. You know, you were subject to the empire. Antioch, what they would do in those Roman colonies was typically settle a lot of ex-soldiers. They had a twofold purpose in that. You know, those Roman soldiers were there large, in one way, they kept peace. You know, they picked strategic cities to settle these former soldiers to help keep peace. And then secondly, they had also found that soldiers sometimes got a taste for fighting. And if you let too many of them stay around Rome, then they were prone to join in the coups against the government. And so they got twofold. They sent them out. But there's also this about Antioch. And by the way, this is Antioch of Pisidia. They've left Antioch of Syria. There were other Antiochs. A prominent Greek ruler in that time between the Testaments, there were several of them actually named Antiochus. And so Antiochs sprung up everywhere. You know, sort of like Athens. You know, there's an Athens in about every state you go to. You know, there was an Antioch all over the place. But there was also a significant Jewish population. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this, but the lands of captivity were all to the east. But as Paul and Barnabas will travel through what we would today call Turkey, they'll find Jewish synagogues. They'll cross over into Greece on the second journey, and there'll be Jewish synagogues. There's a significant Jewish population in the city of Rome. By the time of the first century, the Jews are not just scattered over to the east in the lands of Babylon and Assyria, but they are scattered all about the Mediterranean. And it's there that Paul is going to speak. He and Barnabas have come to Antioch, and it says on verse 14, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, the place where the Jews would gather for the reading of the law and for prayer on the Sabbath. And it was typical to have a reading from different sections of Scripture. Well, they've had the reading from the law and the prophets. And then word was sent to these two visitors, if you've got any word of exhortation, we'd be glad to hear you. And so Paul stood up and began to preach. And I'm not going to read the entire sermon. I want to encourage you to do that on your own. It's similar to other sermons in many ways, but it's got some differences. He picks up with the Jewish people in Egypt. Doesn't start with Abraham. He starts with them in Egypt and how God brought them out with an uplifted hand. Uses the words, he put up with their ways in the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them into the land, defeated their enemies, divided the land, gave them judges, quickly moved on. He said, they wanted a king. He gave them a king, Saul. But when the time came to replace Saul, he gave them David, a man after God's own heart. Now, David was made king about 1000 BC. And if you've got your Bible open and you're looking at the sermon, then Paul was finished with the Jewish history and just jumped straight ahead. You know, he takes us through the Exodus and the conquest and the judges and the first two kings. And then, boom, he said, let's talk about the seed of David. And from there on, he just talks about Jesus. Jesus the Savior. Jesus the resurrected one. Great emphasis is given to the resurrection in this sermon. Now, there are just a couple of points I want to bring out from this lesson. The first one, as I said, the bad news. Look at verse 27. As he has begun to preach about Jesus, he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. I don't know how many times I read Acts 13 before one day, and it wasn't too many years ago, I was reading this, and it was as if the words just jumped off the page at me. Though they are read in the synagogue every Sabbath, they didn't get it. These people, the people who had Jesus put to death, were people who would have been faithful in their attendance at the synagogue. And they had heard these words of the prophets numerous times. And yet, here comes Jesus fulfilling these prophecies, and they completely miss it. They've heard it, they've heard it, they've heard it. And they still don't get it. They've still missed it. And it just struck me as a very sobering thought. And it continues. Now I can't read this chapter without it making me think. It is possible for us to hear something, to read it, to hear it week after week, and still miss the point. Now, there has to be within us an approach to Scripture that says, I'm here to learn. I'm here to consider the possibility, maybe I've been wrong about something. That doesn't mean you are wrong. You know, it doesn't mean that every time you read something, you're going to go, oh, I missed that. But we need to be open to that possibility. Think about the contrast between the two crowds in Acts 2 and Acts 7. In Acts 2, it says, when they heard verse 36, he says that God has taken that Jesus whom you crucified, made him Lord in Christ. And the very next verse says they were cut to the heart. Well, what did they do? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And 3,000 end up being baptized. In Acts 7, when Stephen has preached Jesus, it says they were cut to the heart. But what do? They gnash at him with their teeth. They end up putting him to death. The first group consisted of people who were willing to go, I missed it. You know, I didn't see it to begin with. I need to correct and change my life. The others were, no way. They put him to death. We need to be careful that we never dismiss anything simply because, well, I'd never thought of it that way before. And I'm sure as Paul is preaching this, I think about him, that there he is telling these people, the leaders of Jerusalem, our rulers back there, they killed him because they heard those prophets every week and didn't get it. I just wonder if he was not thinking, and I was with them. You know, for the longest time. You know, here is a man brought up in the Jewish religion. He had one of the best teachers of that age, Gamaliel. And yet, Paul didn't see it. Until the light shone down upon him and Jesus appeared to him, he didn't get it either. Let's be careful. And I think we need to also, see, this applies to our hearts. I think it is easier for me to acknowledge a wrong action than a wrong attitude. That I can, you know, I see something and it says, you know, don't do this. If I'm doing that, that's easier to see. That's more concrete. But the wrong kind of attitudes, it's easier to gloss over them. What does he say in Acts 13 about David? He raised up one after his own heart. God found a man, he said, after my heart. Think about being after God's heart. What does that mean? Well, there are elements that can't be and should not be part of our lives. Romans 12 and verse 19, he would say, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In God's heart, there is a determination to one day punish sin. I'm not allowed to have that because that belongs unto him. But think about other elements of God's heart. His love for all mankind. His goodness even to the unthankful. You know, think about the end of the Sermon on, well, the end of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. That he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. You know, he's good even to those that don't acknowledge his blessings. What's my heart like? I think in my heart I would do good for just about anybody. I hope anybody. But if they don't show the proper gratitude, I know I have had the tendency next time around, it's like, yeah, fend for themselves. You know, that God continues to cause his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, to be good to the unthankful. God loves all of mankind. God gave his son to share his grace with all. I need to do that. I need to work on that. I need to be humble. He mentions in this sermon, John the Baptist, that he mentions how that God sent to Israel a Savior, Jesus, and John came preaching repentance. And then verse 25, And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." Have you ever tried to imagine what it was like to be John at the height of his popularity? When crowds are coming, they're coming out from Jerusalem and Judea. People are coming down from Galilee. I mean, they're just, I mean, it says all Judea. And of course, that is hyperbole. It's not to mean that every single person, because Jesus would later say to some, "You refused his baptism." But tremendous crowds are coming to him. For most of us, that would be a very heady thing. And yet, he would say, "No, it's not me." He continued to say, John 3, "He must increase and I must decrease." As more people were turning to Jesus, John was not upset. When it comes to humility, I wonder sometimes, do we get it? Jesus spoke in Luke 18 about that Pharisee. He says that he spoke this parable, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Do we ever thank God we're not like that Pharisee? He was so foolish and so arrogant, and I'm so proud that I'm not like him. The wrong kind of attitudes, they easily creep in upon us. You know, we need to be, as we read week by week, hear lessons week by week, make sure that we are letting it speak to our hearts. There in 13:27, again, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him." That is a passage that it calls us to really look at ourselves. That's the bad news. The bad news is if we're not careful, we miss it, though we hear it many times. But there's good news. And that's the focus of this sermon. I was struck as I was going through this by the different ways he puts it. He says in verse 23, "From this man's seed," that is from David, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." We've got a Savior. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Then we come down a little further. Verse 32, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." So we've got a Savior, salvation, glad tidings. Verse 34, in quoting from Isaiah 55, "I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why did Jesus come? To be a Savior, to bring salvation, to bring the forgiveness of sins, to bring justification, to show us the sure mercies of God. These are glad tidings, he says. You think about sin and its ugliness. Sin has brought so much suffering into the world. It is sin that ultimately is behind physical death. It is sin that causes families to be separated, sometimes because of unfaithfulness. Families are separated sometimes by alcohol issues, drug issues, sometimes just by lack of a sense of responsibility and abandonment. You know, it is sin that causes us to feel like, hey, make sure the doors are locked tonight. You know, lock your car before you go in, because there are thieves and robbers out there. There are murderers. Why do we see wars all across this world? At the root of it somewhere is sin. Sin creates a lot of suffering. But most consequentially, sin will separate us from God. When God drove Adam and Eve from the garden in Genesis 3, the worst part of it was not that they couldn't eat the tree of life anymore. The worst part is they are now separated from that fellowship with God. And it will lead ultimately to our eternal death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But here is Jesus. What is he? He is Savior, bringing salvation, bringing forgiveness of sins, bringing the mercies of God, offering a new beginning, a new hope to mankind. I mentioned that in verse 34, when he said, I will give you the sure mercies of David, that is a quotation from Isaiah 55. And I want to read that. Not particularly that verse, but something else in that messianic chapter. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What will God do? Those who will come to him. And he speaks here of forsaking their evil ways, realizing that sin's the problem and determined to put sin behind them. Come to him. He will have mercy. He will abundantly pardon. Jesus brings good news. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We looked at verses 9 and 10 and gave some emphasis to them last week as we talked about the seriousness of sin. But verse 11 is so beautiful. He said, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They had been fornicators and idolaters and sexually immoral in every way. They had been thieves and covetous people. They had been drunkards and revilers and extortioners. But now what are they? They are people who've been washed. They've been cleansed. They have been sanctified. They've been made holy. They've been justified. They've been pronounced not guilty. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful to think that you could be one of these wretched people who was going to lose his soul eternally? Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He said, don't be deceived. And he said, but that's the past. Here's the present. You're washed, sanctified, justified. But I'm thinking about all these promises, and I thought, well, you know, I've gotten a lot of promises through the years that were not true. Some of you remember the emails we used to get all the time from that Nigerian prince that, you know, was needing us to help him get his money into the United States. And, you know, all we had to do was give him our bank account information, and $15 million would be in our bank. You know, well, of course that was not, there was no good news in that. Besides the fact that how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. But, you know, there was no Nigerian prince willing to fill my bank account. There was a hacker somewhere, who knows where, willing to rob my bank account. That wasn't good news because it wasn't true. But what he says in this 13th chapter is, I've told you he's the Savior, bringing salvation, bringing glad tidings, bringing mercy, bringing forgiveness, bringing justification. And both prophecy and eyewitnesses testify to that. Would you read with me a few verses here, starting at verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. How could you know? He said, look at the prophecies. The prophets have been speaking of some resurrection. In verse 33, it's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He gives them just a sampling of that second psalm. But I think they would have been familiar with the second psalm. The kings of the earth and its rulers, they've gathered themselves against his anointed. But God, despite all of that, set him on his holy hill and gave him the rod of iron with which to rule. And said, you are my son. I have begotten you. And then he combines a couple of prophecies of David. I will give you the sure mercies of David. When Isaiah said that, David's been dead 300 years. And he uses Psalm 16 and basically the same argument that you saw in Acts 2 from Peter. Peter had quoted Acts 16. More, a little lengthier quote in Acts 2. And he said, when David said, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, David couldn't have been talking about himself. Because David died, was buried, and his body saw corruption. That you have to know that that David was speaking of somebody whose body would not see corruption. And he says, we've got the witnesses that that was Jesus. That he is the one. Verse 31, After saying God raised him from the dead, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Remember them selecting a replacement for Judas? And it said they had to have somebody who'd been with them from the beginning who could become with us a witness of the resurrection. Acts 1:22. 1 Corinthians 15. After he was died, buried, and arose, he was seen by Peter. And then by all the 12. And he speaks of how over 500 brethren at once. Paul said, last of all, he was seen by me. Yes, this is good news. It's real. This is not the Nigerian prince. This is not some hacker somewhere trying to rob you. This is all true. Then the question is, how can it be ours? And he gives the answer in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Everyone who believes. In many ways, I appreciate the courage and the work that Martin Luther and others of the Protestant Reformation did in the 1500s. But one of the greatest tragedies that came out of that is that somehow faith and belief in the New Testament came to be followed by the word only. People began to see it as something that stood alone. The Bible has never depicted it that way. It is always just, it's one of those things, it's an assumption that true faith will act. I mean, who would think that in John the 12th chapter, when he says that even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed in him. If belief only is all it takes, well, then they are saved. Nobody would argue that. What James says, and James is speaking to Christians, but I think he's describing the entirety of one's relationship with God. From beginning to end, it is not a faith without works. Verse 20 of James 2, that is dead. And he cites the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Abraham, when he offered Isaac, had been a worshiper of God for probably at least 40 years. He was 75 when he came into the land of Canaan. He was 100 when Isaac was born, and I would say Isaac was probably at least 15 or so when he carried the wood up the mountain. That's the life, though, faith. But do you see the second example he gives? Actually, I might say this is the third one. He's given the demons as a negative example. But what's his next positive example? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It really doesn't matter if you're a 40-year worshiper of God or you're a Gentile harlot coming to God. What God looks for is a faith that works, that is obedient. When Paul preached, as he went about teaching people to believe, what followed? They were baptized. We see, I have a couple of examples of this in the 16th chapter. He's talking with Lydia. And she came to heed the things spoken by Paul, verse 14. To heed the things is to listen. And when she and her household were baptized, the jailer, he asked the question, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He had believed. Washed Paul's stripes. He was baptized. In the 18th chapter, he comes to Corinth. This will be on the second journey. And it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. When Paul recounted his own conversion, he said, I saw the Lord. And then 3 days later, Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. But don't you think about Galatians 3:26-27. In light of, Paul says to these people, if you will believe, you can be justified and forgiven. Who is Galatians written to? The churches of Galatia, it says. The churches of Galatia would be Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and perhaps other churches that had sprung from them. And after this first journey, sometime after it, Paul writes to them. And he says to these people that he had once said, if you will believe, you can be justified. He said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He doesn't make this separation between faith and baptism. Faith and baptism are inseparable. The one who comes to be the child of God by faith in Christ is the same one that's baptized into Christ and puts on Christ. That's what happened there at Antioch. Sin is a terrible thing. But Jesus offers cleansing to all who have that faith in him to forsake their ways and come to him in baptism. I hope that what we've looked at this morning reminds us of the need to humble ourselves before God. I need to make certain that I'm really letting, as James 1 calls it, the mirror of the Word. I'm letting it look into every corner of my life. My actions, my attitudes, the way I feel toward others, everything. I want to be clear about something. Acts 13:27 is a tremendous challenge to me and to you. Don't lightly dismiss it. But it doesn't necessarily mean you have to have been wrong about everything. What it does mean is when you look into that mirror, look closely. And if you see something that needs to be changed, don't walk away. Don't be a forgetful hearer. Be a doer of the work. Let the Word shape your life. And if you've never come to that salvation in Christ, you've never allowed your faith to reach that point that it would cause you to turn from your sins, confess your faith and be baptized, why not today? We'd be glad to help you if you come as we stand and sing together.